Paul's missionary journey and pastor. We've been going through the book of Acts, and you've noticed that some of the parts of this story, this ongoing narrative of the book of Acts, are more exciting than the others. So I have to prepare you a little bit that this part, we have a very long scripture reading, and what we're going to be reading this morning is the longest sermon recorded by Paul, the longest one recorded in the book of Acts. Okay? But here's what we're going to do. Try to deal with that. I want you to imagine you're hearing this sermon for the first time. Maybe you haven't read it in the book of Acts, I don't know. But imagine that this is brand new information. I'm not saying I'm like Paul, but imagine this is brand new and you're going to be hearing this information for the first time. Okay? Acts 13, beginning at verse 13. The sermon doesn't start immediately. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'What do you think I am? Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. Fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." That's the end of the sermon, okay? That's not the end of the text. After Paul and Barnabas were leaving, as they were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned in the introduction before I read this, this is the longest sermon by Paul recorded in the scriptures. I timed it. Not now, I timed it before. I practiced. I tried to make it as meaningful as I could. I tried to use all of the principles of my oral interpretation class in college. It took 4 minutes. I don't usually preach only 4 minutes, do I? Well, I mention this because most Bible scholars agree that Dr. Luke wrote a summary of Paul's sermon, including the most important points. As I often tell my Sunday school students, when I say the Heidelberg Catechism is an excellent summary of the teachings of Scripture, I think equally would be true of this recording of Paul's sermon. It is an excellent summary of the whole sermon. Okay, we don't get to hear the whole sermon. They couldn't write that fast. They didn't have tape recorders or digital recorders of any kind. So they couldn't. The people who took it down had to kind of do shorthand. Luke probably heard it or heard of it and wrote by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say not just a good, but a perfect summary for us to consider through the ages to this very day. Now you notice about Paul's sermon that it is scripture-laced. And it starkly contrasts other of his sermons, as in chapter 14, 15 through 17, and chapter 17, 22 to 31. If you compared them, we're not going to go into that in a lot of detail right now, but if you compared them side by side, you would quickly notice that Paul adapted to different audiences in his speeches and sermons. He didn't preach the same sermon in every case. He did the same thing in his letters. This morning we're going to look at what Paul said, how he said it, and how the Lord spoke to him and through him. Now, I apologize when I had some really good notes, but I can't find the DVD recording that we received. I don't think it was here. We had a DVD from Christian Reformed World Missions. And so I'm going to summarize. I'm going to tell you about the DVD. Otherwise, the sermon will get longer yet. The missionaries said, "Humanism is what we are up against in our culture as we obey God by spreading His word." Those of you who are actively involved in missions already knew that. Maybe all of you already knew that. We are up against humanism, the belief that human beings are ultimately important, and guess who they leave out of that equation? Our Heavenly Father. So the missionaries on the film pointed out that all Christians are missionaries, as we sort of said from the contemporary testimony this morning. All Christians are living in a cultural situation. All of us, all of you, are living in a cross-cultural situation. Ours may be a little more cross-cultural, but everyone lives in a cross-cultural situation. Christianity is very different from humanism, and the belief in humanism is being promoted aggressively by media and other sources, and it is growing rapidly. So the World Missionaries gave us some terms to describe the work of missions and how it happens. Pretty big words, but you'll have them up there on the screen, and you don't have to remember them, okay? They are very important in our task of spreading the gospel. So you don't have to remember the words if you choose not to, but you need to remember the principles I'm about to describe. First of all is differentiation, acknowledging our unique personal identities, not the same as each other. Even siblings here, we have some siblings here, as our sibling. Married couples, we're not the same as our husband or wife. So we need to identify from this that what the world thinks is normal isn't really normal at all. The next principle is contextualization. Interesting to me, I just read the New Banner editor's first editorial, and he mentioned contextualization in his first editorial. Relating to the environment around you, the context, where you live, where you act, where you work, taking into account the context, we must reach the culture in light of the gospel in its context. The third thing is relational, building meaningful relationships. Growth and renewal occur as friends relate to and help each other. We would notice, if we look back through it, that every time Paul says us and ours, he is, in his sermon, he is being relational, and the discussions after his sermon even more. Forgive me if I've told you this before, but long time ago, in the early 80s, I worked with John Rosenbaum, who later became the director of Christian Reformed Home Missions. And I may, if my memory continues to function moderately well, I may never forget what he said once when he said, 80% of the people who get enfolded into the life of the church, 80% come as a result of the caring invitation of family or friends. Now, I don't want to discourage those of you who are active in missions, but 20% of the people coming into the church come from missions, mission work. 80% comes when you and I invite people to come and to hear and to share, and we come alongside. That's relational. That's what it means. And then the national, taking on the character of Christ. People will see Christ in us. Sometimes they never will see any other version than when they see Jesus in you and in me. That's incarnational. Knowing the scriptures well and knowing how they apply is the best way to do that. Speaking the very words of God is how they, one of the ways, not the only way, but other ways that they will see Christ in us. Now we'll want to notice how Paul used these same principles in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch. I'll note some, and you may notice some that I don't mention, okay? We'll try to keep it going quickly. Christian Reformed Home Missions does a nice job, World Missions, I'm sorry, did a nice job wrapping up the message with an inspirational song that I shall not sing to you, The Great Adventure by Stephen Curtis Chapman. In it, it says, be his hands, be his feet, I'll go where you send me, I'll try to touch the world like you touch my life. And they again reminded us, we missionaries, and so they asked the question, are you ready for the great adventure? I tried to describe that a little earlier. It's a great adventure. It's exciting. It's wonderful to serve the Lord. Sometimes challenging, but he never puts us in situations that we can't handle, and he always leads us into and in the situations that he prepares for us. Paul was on that kind of a great adventure. Even if all the parts of the book of Acts aren't as exciting as some, he was on a great adventure, which we have called the first missionary journey. You remember that they sailed west from Antioch to Cyprus. They preached from the east end to the Grecian capital, all the way down the south coast to the west end, the Roman capital, where they confronted Bar Jesus, the Jewish sorcerer. We remember that that's a strange term. It's like a Christian atheist or something like that. Okay. From there, they sailed north to Perga, and then by land they traveled to Pisidian Antioch, where we hear in this text they visited the synagogue. We don't know how the leaders of the synagogue, you maybe wondered what I did, how were the leaders of the synagogue known to ask Paul if he has anything to share? Now, it is possible that Paul was relatively well known. You have to remember that Paul had reached near the pinnacle of his profession as a Jewish temple lawyer. He was way up here. He wasn't a beginner. He was an expert. He had reached the pinnacle of his profession. So maybe they knew him from that. Maybe they just always invited strangers and friends to offer some words. We don't really know why they invited them to speak. But do you have any... Asking Paul that is like, duh. He has words to share, and that's exactly what we read. He greeted everyone there, including the seekers, those who were Gentiles who were coming to or part of the Jewish faith. People interested in worshiping God, the God of the Israelites. He went first to a brief history lesson. If you like summaries of the Old Testament, Paul gave a marvelous summary of the Old Testament history of the people of Israel. All of that history lesson showed he could very much relate to his listeners. They were Jewish people. This is what they talked about all the time. Their history, the history of their people, the history of their prophets and of their kings. The 450 years that summarizes that, all of this took 450 years, he says, includes the oppression in Egypt for 400 years, the wilderness 40 years, the conquest of Canaan under Joshua for 10 years. Those things include differentiation and contextualization. David's reign became the climax of centuries of waiting through many other models of leadership. And then Paul makes directly and simply the point that Jesus is a descendant of David. Now, we've read that before in the scriptures. Jesus is of the line, the lineage, one version says, of David. The Messiah of whom the prophets spoke. Paul proclaims this one that is greater than ancient David. Now, I don't know how best to describe that. Maybe the best way. We've been watching some History Channel things. Who would you say is the greatest president of this country ever? Don't say it out loud. Just think of who that is. There's maybe more than one choice. I'm sure some of you have thought of different ones. But I would say George Washington usually would raise to the height of that list. We look up to him. We thank him. We've named our capital after him. That's kind of a so-so version of what they thought of David. He was the greatest king. The greatest king ever. The entire nation of Israel looked up to David. In a similar, not the same way, we look up to George Washington. The common expectation from the Psalms and Prophets was that one of David's royal descendants would again take the throne someday when God reestablished his kingdom for Israel. Most people believed that God would somehow have to intervene to put down the Roman rule so that the Messiah's kingdom could be secure. Many seem to have thought that this intervention would be accomplished through force of arms, soldiers and horses and spears and swords. Various messiahs actually did rise up to try to fill that expectation because they knew of the expectation. They thought that a messiah should lead an armed conflict against the Romans. So I don't know how many, but maybe a dozen, half dozen or a dozen different messiahs tried to lead a rebellion to fill that expectation. They were hoping that their armed rebellion would be miraculously intervened on from God, and that they would somehow gain a wonderful power, and they would prevail and get the Romans out of Palestine. Interesting. All of those messiahs were crushed by the Romans. Interestingly, Jesus was the only one who claimed to have been resurrected from the dead. He was also one of the only messiahs claiming Davidic descent, proof of which became difficult for anyone arising after AD 70. This is a really important example of contextualization. It is, as this issue was probably discussed at great length in the synagogues, and all of the false messiahs probably strengthened the resistance to the true Messiah in their culture. Paul again refers to his Jewish hearers as children of Abraham. God-fearers here may refer both to interested Gentiles and fully committed proselytes, people who become Hebrew believers. But they were Gentiles, they weren't Hebrews. Okay? Paul, like Peter and Stephen, directly blamed the Jews for killing Jesus. His resurrection, frequently spoken of by his followers in Acts, as Paul tells us, was witnessed for many days by many witnesses. This is the fifth time in Acts that the apostles stated they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we wonder, do the words "by raising up Jesus" in verse 33 refer to his resurrection or his exaltation? Well, it's both, actually, but more the latter for various reasons. First, when the resurrection is mentioned in the next verse, it is explained as being from the dead. The second, the same verb for rise up or raise up is used in the sense of elevation in chapter 3:22 and 26 and 7:37. And then thirdly, a synonym is used in verse 22, 13 verse 22, to refer to David's promotion to kingship. And then fourth, the primary reason for taking it to refer to Jesus' exaltation is the meaning of Psalm 2, verse 7. That Old Testament passage, quoted here by Paul in verse 33, described the anointing of the king, which found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. We just talked about that in Sunday school this morning, when Jesus was anointed by the voice from heaven after his baptism. Psalm 2 celebrated the promise made to David of an eternal dynasty, a promise that was repeated regularly in the temple worship in the hope of the ultimate Davidic king would fulfill it completely. Now, I know I'm going through this kind of quickly, but you just need to, I hope that you will understand that there were some wrong expectations of a Messiah, and that confused the realization and the understanding of Jesus, the true Messiah. But Paul went on to confirm the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead by quoting Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16, verse 10. This is in verses 34 through 35. It doesn't say those texts in our NIV. It's in the footnote. Earlier, Peter had argued similarly from Psalm 16, verse 10. And then an interesting and obscure quote, Habakkuk 1, verse 5, is quoted in verse 41 as an appropriate warning against impending judgment. Paul says what the prophets have said, because of some of the smaller books of the prophets were sometimes grouped together in their scrolls. They were sometimes treated as single book. Judah, Habakkuk had said, would fall to Babylon, which would be God's doing. Paul's meaning here is very clear, a warning. Believe or be judged. Now, it's useful to note that rabbis often used a technique to connect passages that use the same key word. And that's what Paul did here with the word holy in Isaiah 55:3, leading to Psalm 16:10, which guarantees that one of David's promise would never rot, never see decay. Now, according to first century Jewish historian Josephus, many Gentiles attended synagogues with great interest. The power of Almighty God had a great attraction even before he made the details of salvation known. It is interesting to notice the different term used here from before, when Paul referred to you Gentiles who worship God. And then following the sermon, as I indicated when we read it, an example of relational ministry. They had a discussion. They got to know each other. They invited him back to speak about these things, and they continued to have personal discussions with many of those who heard whom they urged to continue in the grace of God. We can take from that text that many of these people who heard Paul's sermon that day became Jesus followers. Doesn't say it quite that way, but we may take it that way. It is here implied. Now, in that day, when famous speakers would come to town, much of the town would go to hear him. Everybody wanted to hear the newest speaker, the newest person who had things to share. Oration was a profession. And in fact, most of the people who practiced oration, they went around giving these speeches, they would go from town to town and they'd find the largest auditorium they could find and they'd invite people to come there and they'd give speeches. And then they'd take a collection. They'd make money from that, of course. So here in this text, word spread quickly about this new speaker at the synagogue in Antioch. So 1 week later, it is very curious, the text says, most of the city came to hear him speak. I don't know how they fit them all in that synagogue. Most of the city came to listen to Paul speak. Paul drew a crowd from almost the whole city because the power of the gospel drew this crowd. Paul was not acting like and speaking like the orators of their day. They kind of reacted the same way. Everybody wanted to come to hear this new speaker, but Paul wasn't acting like those orators. So Paul is here quoting the mission of the servant of Isaiah 49:6. The servant is clearly Israel in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 49, and in 5 and through 7, it is the one who fully carries out the servant's mission and suffers on behalf of Israel. The early Christians recognized that to be Jesus, as we do to this day. The followers of Jesus, Paul and Barnabas, take up the servant's mission, part of which was revealing the way of salvation to the Gentiles. We later learn that they have to suffer some, being exiled from this place for speaking the truth about Jesus. But because the Jewish people believed that they were predestined for salvation by virtue of being descendants of Abraham, the idea that many Gentiles had been worthy of eternal life could bother them. But as exactly what Isaiah 49 verse 6 implied, quoted in verse 47 of our text, in Jewish texts, the term literally means the life of the world to come, given after the resurrection of the dead, taken from Daniel 12:2, it became a standard concept in most of early Judaism and was sometimes abbreviated as life. This morning we talked about it in our class when we talk about the blood of Jesus. What does blood mean to us? Somebody gave another good answer that was not wrong, but what blood means is life. If we don't have blood, we don't have life. Okay, and that's the same concept that these Jewish believers followed. Some New Testament passages speak of it as a present as well as future gift. We certainly believe Jesus' resurrection has given us salvation beginning here and now. But to that original audience, there was absolutely no doubt that what Paul was talking about meant eternal life in Jesus Christ. Many Jewish people returning to the Holy Land would shake the dust of a pagan land from their feet. Because the temple was considered holier than the rest of Israel, they would also shake the dust from their feet when they entered the temple. Paul and Barnabas probably imply that those who reject their message are pagan and stand under God's judgment. Jesus told his disciples to follow this practice, even in Jewish Palestine. When someone rejected the word of God, I don't know exactly how they did that. Shake their feet and leave the dust there and then move along. So, I earlier said we are going to look at how did God speak to Paul so he could speak to the people of Pisidian Antioch. Did Paul get a sermon delivered by divine UPS? Was the Lord whispering in his ear? Maybe he had an earpiece of what he should say? Well, of course not. I'm being a little bit silly. Here's the answer, though. Paul studied the scriptures. That's how he came up with this sermon. We don't think that he had prepared it in advance. We don't think that he knew that they would ask him to give a sermon in the temple. But he knew the scriptures. Through the Holy Spirit, he used his knowledge of their culture, of their religion, maybe even his perceptions, and maybe even some coincidence. All of those gifts working together to speak for and of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who want to and need to hear of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Every one of you know that our culture, our cultural situation is very different from the one Paul and Barnabas were living in and working in our text in Acts. There are very few places today where this same message would have the effect it had in Pisidian Antioch. But the principles are still the same. Differentiation and contextualization, relational and incarnational. Like I said, I don't care if you remember the terms, but just know what they mean, that we need to identify ourselves as unique. We need to identify the context in which we are speaking and living. We need to be relational and have friends and invite friends to come to know Jesus. And we need to reflect Jesus to those to whom we talk and speak and work. All of that thoroughly and entirely based on God's Word. We must not lose our emphasis on study and clear preaching of it, and we must not lack in our personal study and knowledge of it to be missionaries where we live or wherever we go as God calls and leads. Notice the results of listening to God and speaking for Him. Verses 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. That's what happens when God's word is spoken clearly and powerfully. When people share it in context and in these principles, these concepts that we used. We want to share eternal life. Spread the word and be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So my encouragement to you, be true and dedicated to the word. Listen to God and then share his word as he gives you opportunity. Ask him to send you opportunities. Ask him to send you where you will be able to share the word of God, the truth in love. Amen. Let's pray. Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word again. We thank you for this quite interesting sermon from Paul to the believers and the Jewish people in Pisidian Antioch. Thank you that we can learn some principles from Paul's example. Thank you that we can begin to practice and begin to learn how to share your word in our context, in our relationships, in our situations, as you give us opportunity. Lord, we ask that you'll continue to fill us and use us. We ask that you'll help us to live our lives in a way that people will want to ask us about our faith and about why we believe in you and what that means for all of us. We thank you. It's sometimes intimidating. Lord, we thank you that you not only are with us in the situations, but that you prepare them for us, so that we can speak your word and your love. We praise you and thank you together in Jesus' name. Amen.